That is what we are. We are the body of Christ gathered together to hear from God. Would you please be seated? As God has gathered us this morning, He's given us lots of opportunities to do His work, to sing His praises, to enjoy Him. In your bulletin, you'll find that there is a community choir that's starting, and that's starting from my new friend Raymond Hebert. And Raymond's right back here. If you want to stand up, Raymond? That's Raymond. Raymond and his wife Hope have been coming for a couple of months. Looking forward to them becoming part of the new members class in the fall. But if you have an interest in being part of a community choir, Raymond's the man to talk with. So 2 weeks ago, Tim brought us to the end of the book of Mark. And next week, David is going to be doing a wrap-up of the book of Mark. And so in this in-between space, I wanted to continue the narrative. So Tim brought us up to the point where the women had run away from the tomb. And you remember him saying that it was the kind of the dot, dot, dot. There was the to be continued. So I want to pick up on some of that narrative here in the book of Acts. If you'll turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. It's page 91 in your pew Bible. If you're looking in the pew Bible, the Old Testament goes up to somewhere in the 600s. And then the numbers restart there towards the last third of the Bible. Page 91, Acts chapter 1. John Stott, the commentator and pastor, calls Acts the continuing words and deeds of Jesus by His Spirit through His apostles. And here in Acts 1, Luke starts by saying, "This is the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." And he's referring to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, written by Luke, the letter writer, historian, the doctor, Luke. And what Luke is saying that Jesus was doing at that time was Jesus was equipping His disciples for kingdom growth and using Luke as a conduit for that equipping. And Luke writes to a man named Theophilus, who probably was a real man. He calls him Most Excellent Theophilus in the book of Luke. But we need look at his name this morning, because his name gives us an entryway into this text. His name is Theophilos, God lover. Theophilos, the God. God lover, or loved by God. And so if you are here this morning and you are a lover of God, this text is for you. And if you are here this morning and you are barely leaning in, going, "I don't know what this church thing is about. I don't know what loving God is about, but I'm here." Then this text is for you. It's for all those who are exploring the love of God. And Luke writes it so that we, as people who want to love God and are quick to not love God, quick in our weakness, quick in our doubt, quick in our misrepresentation of the truth, he writes this book that we might be grounded in the truth of God, that we might know God's power at work in us. He writes it so that we would be grounded in these eyewitness accounts that he has gathered. And then he actually, in the last part of Acts, becomes a part of the eyewitness accounts. Another commentator says this: "Now Christ continues his ministry. He invades our belligerent wills and creates a willingness to be made willing to consider the truth of his love for us." So with that introduction, let's turn to the scripture we're focusing on this morning in Acts 1. Acts 1, verses 6 through 14. Would you stand as we honor God's word, as we honor his Spirit, who has given us this text this morning? So Luke writes, and God tells us, "So when they," that is the disciples, "had come together, they were asking him," that is Jesus, "saying, 'Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth.' And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John, and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we need you. We need your Spirit. We need your Word. Would you speak now by your Spirit through your Word to your people, that we would be equipped for your kingdom growth? In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. There was a man who was called to be a leader. And it was odd that this man was called to be a leader, because when he was called to be a leader, he was literally hiding. He was in hiding, hiding from the enemy. But he was called. And so he gathered the troops, he rallied the troops to himself, and they all came out. And yet he was still an uncertain leader. So he asked God for a sign. And God provided a sign. Then he asked God for another sign. God provided that sign. Then he asked God for another sign. And this man would not be a leader that I would be prone to follow. He's uncertain, unsure of himself. But God had designs on this leader, and many of you have figured out it's Gideon. So Gideon blows a trumpet and Israel rallies to him. But God says there's too many. There are too many to face down the unnumbered horde of the Midianites. Too many. And he whittles them down and whittles them down and whittles them down until they're 300. These guys were the real 300. There are 300 men equipped with not swords, not guns, but a clay pot, a torch, and a trumpet. And they gather around up on the ridge above the Midianites. And you got to imagine, as they stood there with their torch and pot and trumpet, that they were going, "God has to show up." Because there are way more people down there than I can even count. And they all have swords and they're all ready to wipe us out. God had to show up for those 300. God had to show up for the nation of Israel. And for God's kingdom to grow, for his kingdom to be expanded, for his disciples to be equipped for kingdom growth, God has always had to show up. That's the deal. We desperately need the power of God. Just as those 300 men needed the power of God, just as the disciples here in Acts needed the power of God, we today need the power of God to be evident, to be witnesses for God in this world. So the disciples needed to have the power of God. Let's look again at our text here in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 6. And when they, that is the disciples, had come together, they were asking Jesus, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Lord, is it at this time?" If you are a parent or you have been in the car with small children for a trip that lasts over 5 minutes long, you have heard something like this question happen. Not "Lord, at this time," or "parents, at this time," but "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" And that's what they're asking. They're asking, Lord, are we there yet? And they have good reason to ask that. Because they're thinking, we were the ones who shouted Hosanna and threw down our coats before you as you entered Jerusalem. We thought that was the time. We thought we were almost there then. And then you died, Jesus. You died. But now here you are. You're alive. You're standing in front of us. So are we there yet? Is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The problem with what they were asking was that they were saying, are we there yet? And longing for a time, longing for a glory that was in the past. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to restore it to be like it was when David was king, when Solomon was king, when we could plate everything with gold, when silver was almost worthless? And the nations came to see the glory of God in our midst. Are you going to bring us back to that time? Because we were quite happy with that. We would love it if you returned us to the glory days of old. And isn't that how we often are? We long for the past. We long for the former glory days. I can't tell you how many times I've talked with folks, and it is true in my own life, when the past is this great memory. Remember in the past when we were at Campus Crusade and we witnessed all through our dorm or went on big break and witnessed on the beach and all that stuff. And now it seems really hard to do that. Or we remember the glory days. Because we are human, because we long for the past. Remember the glory days of our church. The fondness of the Blue Ridge days. We all met together and there were turkey fans blowing and three services and all of that. The disciples wanted a restoration of the literal, territorial, political nation of Israel. But the problem was the highest glory they expected was far too low. And the problem, too, is that the kingdom of God is not a let's get back to the past kingdom. It is a forward pushing kingdom. Scripture reminds us to remember the past acts of God, that He has done great things in the past, but always moves us forward. To the new heavens and new earth, to God's kingdom coming, to when Jesus wipes away every tear from every eye and things are made as they are supposed to be, and every nation and tribe and tongue are gathered at the throne of God. That is what we are looking towards. That's the glory we are looking forward to, not a glory we are trying to hold on to from the past. So they ask this question to Jesus, are we there yet? Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or epochs or dates or seasons, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In one sense, Jesus responds with, no. Are you there yet? Jesus says, no, not yet. Wait. And literally, in verse 4, before our text, Jesus tells them to go and wait in Jerusalem. Wait. Wait. So the disciples did not know when the kingdom was going to be restored or when the kingdom was going to come in power. They didn't know it. And y'all, well-intentioned preachers or people looking at a Mayan calendar don't know it either. None of us know. And will not know. God does not work within our speculations. He works for His own purposes and glory, that all His people would come to know Him and glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. So they ask, are we there yet? And Jesus says, no. But. Now look in verse 8. This verse is the linchpin. It is central to this message and the whole of Acts. And Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. you will be my witnesses. When you read this, read the will there with the thrust of a must. You must be my witnesses. Not just like they had maybe in this. It was a must. You must receive power. And the word here in Greek for power is the word dunamis. When you read dunamis, think dynamite, an ordinary stick. It's an ordinary stick that has a tremendous amount of power. Just like the disciples were an ordinary group of people with a tremendous amount of power given to them by God. Just like the church is an ordinary gathering of people. But God has given us an extraordinary power. Todd preached on this last week, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of dunamis, of power, so that your faith would not rest upon the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Jesus says to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Remember back in Mark, at the beginning of Mark, when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist and the symbol of water comes upon his head, but the reality of the Holy Spirit comes down. In just that same way, Jesus is now saying, "My Spirit will come upon you and equip you just like I was equipped." But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. This power was for a purpose, to be Christ's witnesses. This word witness is the same root as the word martyr. It has this kind of connotation that if you were called into a trial to give a testimony and you had to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It's that kind of gripping witness, but even more than that, that you must tell. We must witness. It's that idea. And God is giving power to the disciples so that they can be witnesses and be a conduit of the blessing that God and of God's means to press us forward in the gospel, to press His kingdom forward. They were longing for a kingdom past. He says, "No, the kingdom is forward looking." But this is power. This power is not just for show. It's not just kind of a bodybuilder kind of strength. And of course, you can get the idea of what a bodybuilder looks like from me. But it's not just bodybuilder strength. This is being farm strong. This is Dana Harris kind of strong. This is not strength that is a nicety, but it's a necessity. It's power that is a necessity to be a witness in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. It's a necessity, this power. Why? Well, we often take this verse 8, and we make it into a missions, personal kind of missions paradigm. We think, what is my Jerusalem? What is my Judea? What is my Samaria? What are the remotest parts of the earth for me? And that's the way that I interpreted this passage for a long time, but y'all, it's wrong. That's not what's going on here in the passage, because what that essentially does is it uproots the literal city of Jerusalem and transports it to wherever a believer has just come to know Jesus and says, "Well, now that Jerusalem is right around you." No, it's a far stronger, far more far reaching kind of call. You shall be my witnesses. This Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will receive power. Why? Because witnessing Jerusalem was going to be one of the hardest things that the disciples ever had to do. It would be like they were part of the 300 guys that sat up there on that ridge with the whole host of the Midianite army set against them, and they were almost weaponless. Imagine being in the disciples' shoes and hearing Jesus say this, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." Whoa. Hold on, Jesus. They just killed you in Jerusalem. We're following after you, and they killed you. And it wasn't just the Jewish council that had gotten together and conspired to kill you, but it was a Jewish council who had the religious rule in Jerusalem, and the Romans who had the military rule got together and killed Jesus. And they're supposed to, if I was a disciple, I'd go, okay, Jesus, so now I'm supposed to go back to that place and be a witness for you. And even more so, the Jerusalem council had paid off the Roman guard who saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb and paid them off to spread the rumor that Jesus had not been raised from the dead. That's where they were called to go be a witness. It's going to be hard. Now, it was going to be impossible. Imagine being in the disciples' shoes and hearing Jerusalem and then all Judea. So it's just a greater expanse of people who thought the same thing, that Jesus was dead and in the grave, and they were coming and saying, no, he's alive and he is risen. They needed power. They needed the power of God to be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria. Samaria, that was so much prejudice had been built up against the Samaritans and Samaria that a good Jewish person would literally try to avoid walking through their country, never mind engaging with an actual Samaritan. Imagine being in their shoes. Okay, Lord, you want me to go to the place where they killed you, and you want me to go to the place that I haven't ever been because it's so distasteful to go there. I have a feeling that the disciples, at least if it were me in their shoes, that the remotest part of the earth would have sounded like a really easy place to go after that. Jerusalem would be excruciatingly hard. And all Judea and Samaria, you really want us to go there? And then the remotest parts of the earth, called to be witnesses there. You see, the disciples had to be completely dependent upon the work of the Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, we see the beginning of the fulfillment of this. When the disciples have the Holy Spirit come upon them, and it looks like flames or tongues of fire coming upon them, and a mighty wind blows through Jerusalem, and people from every tribe and tongue and nation are there. The nations gather and hear the gospel in their own languages. And Jesus comes upon them in power through his Holy Spirit to be that witness, not on their own strength, but completely dependent on the work of the Spirit. Jesus says, don't move without him. And we, Covenant Presbyterian Church, are completely dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit, upon the power of God to be witnesses. We, the church, across the world are completely dependent on God moving for us to be his witnesses, on the power of God. And you know this. You know how hard it is to witness at your workplace or in your school or to your longtime friends or to your family members. Family members. I think that's one of the greatest, hardest mission fields for any of us. You know it. If you have family who are close to you who do not yet know Jesus Christ, you know how hard it is to witness them. You know how hard it is to bring up the name of Jesus, this powerful name, this dunamis, dynamite name that will upend your whole family system simply by mentioning his name. We need the power of God to be his witnesses. We are completely dependent upon his Spirit. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was called the Prince of Preachers, so obviously he was a great communicator, he recognized his dependence upon the power of God, upon the work of the Holy Spirit. When he approached the pulpit on Sunday mornings, he would take every step, and with every step he would pray this prayer: I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit.
I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit because it had to be the Spirit of God that was working in and through him. Didn't matter how great a communicator he was, had to have the Spirit working in him. And we today know this. Your worship team that has great, really fabulous musicians gathered together on the stage. We know we could play the best music in all the world. And if God doesn't show up by His Spirit, it's worth nothing. It is not worship. And here as we sit on the cusp of Vacation Bible School and we have 450 plus children who will come to this place, many of whom don't know about Jesus. 450 kids gathered in this place. Every VBS worker is going, "Oh Lord, we need you." And we do. We desperately need Jesus. In Vacation Bible School, on worship team, in English as a second language classes, we need Jesus to abide with His church, to raise up people and equip people to go. In Stephen ministry, Adam and Emily need Jesus. Need Jesus to go to the Middle East. We are desperately dependent upon the power of God to witness. And Jesus, in His kindness and His mercy, passes on that power to us. Look again with me in the text here in verse 9. "And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight." And after Jesus had said these things, so He speaks this great commission, this commandment to be His witnesses. And then He was lifted up. You remember 2 weeks ago, Tim talked about the divine passive. Here it is again. He was lifted. God did this. This was not a Superman move. Jesus didn't all of a sudden go up, up and away and like go flying up into a cloud and hide there for a while. He didn't hit His comm link and say, "Beam me up, Scotty." This was neither a Superman or spaceman exit. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on Acts, says this: "Neither Luke nor the other early Christians thought Jesus had suddenly become a primitive spaceman heading off into orbit or beyond, so that if you searched throughout the far reaches of what we call space, you would eventually find Him. They believed that heaven and earth are two interlocking spheres of God's reality." They believed it, and that's true. Two interlocking spheres of God's reality. "That the risen body of Jesus is the first and so far only object which is fully at home in both and hence in either, anticipating the time when everything will be renewed and joined together." Jesus was lifted up. And the disciples saw it. Eyewitness accounts. Luke goes at great lengths to say they saw. They gazed intently. They were looking. It was an eyewitness account. And Luke reports it so matter-of-factly that this simple statement has stood up against the test of time as people have tried to disprove the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Luke puts it so matter-of-factly that he obviously understands it to be fact. Jesus was lifted up. He ascended. And a cloud received Him out of their sight. Again, from the commentator, "The cloud, as so often in the Bible, is a sign of God's presence. Think the pillar of cloud and fire as the children of Israel wandered through the desert, or the cloud and smoke that filled the temple when God became suddenly present in a new way. Jesus has gone into God's dimension of reality, but He'll be back when, on the day when that dimension and our present one are brought together once and for all. That promise hangs in the air over the whole of Christian history from that day to this. That is what we mean by the second coming." Jesus goes up into the clouds. And Daniel looks forward to the time when the Son of God will come on the clouds. "Behold, He comes riding on the clouds, shining like the sun, We're going to sing it in a little while. The huge stone that hid Jesus, the dead man, from the sight of the apostles. That huge stone was there, and now, as he is lifted up, the glory of God in the cloud obscures him from their sight. And it's in this way that Jesus passes on the power of God. Continue in this reading. In verse 10, as they were gazing intently at the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They were gazing intently at the sky. Wouldn't that be what you would be doing? This guy's lifting up. Okay, and there's the cloud of God's glory. And he's standing there in amazement. But I wonder if amidst that amazement, after this great commission that Jesus has laid before them, after this hard thing to hear, it's going to be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. If they were a little bit feeling like he left. He died once and now he left. Have you ever felt that feeling? Jesus not being there, feeling like he left. And you can't feel the presence of the Holy Spirit, and you have this tough time connecting with God. People of God, it's in the wilderness, in those hard times, that Scripture strongly points to the fact that God is equipping us. At those times, he's equipping us with his power to be his witnesses. I know that doesn't give you a lot of comfort if you are in that place this morning where you feel like Jesus has left you. It doesn't necessarily bring a lot of comfort to know this in the moment, but know it. God is with you in the wilderness and he is equipping you, equipping us for his kingdom growth. It was at this time that Jesus, the one man, ascends into heaven. And the mission becomes bigger than just this one man. The kingdom of God, the body of Christ, goes from being one body to 11, to 120, to 3,000, to thousands and thousands. And Luke, as he writes the book of Acts, he moves through those stages of Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts ends with, and the gospel went out unhindered. Unhindered. And we, as the people of God who receive that unhindered approach of the gospel, not that Luke or any of the disciples would have had the United States of America in view in the book of Acts. But as we, as the remotest part of the earth, have received that gospel, we get to turn and go to the other remotest parts of the earth and bring the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ there. And so the two men in white clothing come and stand beside these disciples in the midst of their amazement, in the midst of their feeling bereft. In verse 11, they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? We all know. A dude just flew. A guy just raised up. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? Here, what the angels say is very similar to what the angels said to the women as they came into the tomb, into the darkness of the tomb. They entered into that open and empty tomb. Remember that at the end of Mark? And the angel is sitting there and speaks to them quite frankly and plainly. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. And here the angels speak in a very similar way, because the reality of the sovereignty of God, the power and the control of God, is evident to them, because those two interlocking spheres, heaven and earth, they are from heaven. And they see that this is part of the plan. Jesus ascends. This is part of the plan. And you 11 were here. This is part of the plan. So get moving into the plan. Go and share this good news. They're equipped with the power of God. And the power of God passed on. Because they say this: Jesus will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. The power of God passed on in hope. In hope. Heaven is a real place, and Jesus is really coming back. The power of hope, even though it can be hard, is here. Jesus didn't just die for our sins. If He would have just died for our sins, that would have been a miraculous thing. But He didn't just do that. He rose again and conquered death and sin and hell. And took the penalty for our sin upon Himself and defeated it. Boy, it would be good news if He just rose from the dead, but He did more than that. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where He makes continual intercession for us. But even more than that, He didn't just leave us. He's coming again. And that's hope. And there is the power of God in that hope. The power of God to be witnesses for God, to literally be martyrs for God, which is what most of those 11 did, even before they got out of Jerusalem, were killed because they were witnesses for God. And it was this hope that pushed them. We, brothers and sisters, are equipped with the hope of the risen Jesus Christ, who is coming again. This is the power of God. So they were given the power of God to be witnesses, the power of God passed on, and the power of God in waiting. Look with me again in the text here at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. They returned to Jerusalem. They returned to Jerusalem to do what? Verse 4 tells us they returned to Jerusalem to wait. That would not have been part of my plan were I a disciple. We're fine over here, at least over on this Mount Olivet. We're going to go hide out till the Holy Spirit comes. No, Jesus calls them to go to Jerusalem. This isn't going back to home field advantage, y'all. This is going to a hard place to wait. And as they go to that place to wait, they enter into a theme all throughout Scripture of God's people waiting. Waiting. Psalm 40 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the morning. Micah 7:7 says, I wait for the Lord's salvation. Romans 8 talks about all of creation waiting, groaning. Waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Waiting for the new heavens and new earth to come together for Jesus to make all things right and make all things new. They entered into that vein of waiting. It's one of the great gospel calls of God's people, is to wait. And you may be in that place this morning of waiting. Waiting perhaps on a new job. Waiting to grow up. Maybe your parents are waiting on you to grow up. Waiting for that spouse. Waiting for school to start. Waiting for school to end. Period of waiting. And in that waiting, God is drawing us to His power, reminding us in the waiting that we are completely dependent upon Him. Completely dependent upon His work. I love it that Luke records actual places here. In verse 12, he says, and the mountain was called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. A literal, like, is probably about 2/3 or 3/4 of a mile away from Jerusalem. Jesus ascended for real with eyewitnesses saw him. They were in a real place when they saw him. Our faith is not some ethereal myth. It's based in the reality of eyewitness accounts. And why wait? God is drawing them together in the waiting in fellowship. He's drawing them together in prayer. They're waiting upon His promised Holy Spirit. They know that when the Spirit comes, Jesus has told them that they will do even greater things than Jesus did. Wow. So they wait. Verse 13, they entered the city and they went to an upper room, and where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. Quite a disparate group. These 11 men who fled from Jesus when He needed them most. The three who fell asleep on Him when He was praying and He asked them, "Would you pray with me?" And they fell asleep on Him. Peter, the ringleader, who denied Jesus. That's who He calls together. You think those guys need a little bit of time to get on the same page? Yeah. And then even more in verse 14, the women who had run from the tomb and Mary, the mother of Jesus. You wonder how Mary would have been a part of that group. What she would have been thinking. Luke tells us that she treasured up things about Jesus in her heart. You wonder if some of those treasures came out during those 10 days that they were together there in the upper room. And his brothers, who we know from Mark chapter 3, most likely thought Jesus was crazy, at least at that point in His ministry. And now they have come here and they are a part. They've become followers of Jesus and they come together with His people. This was quite a ragtag, disparate group. And isn't that what the church has been from that time on? We are a ragtag, disparate group, people from all different backgrounds, all different ideas, all different cultural nuances, family systems. The world says we should not be drawn together, but God says My power draws you together. And why? These all with one mind. We just sang about it and we are the body of Christ. One hope, one spirit, one vision. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. The one mind, one passion, one intent, love for Jesus united them. They should not have been united. But the love for Jesus united them. They weren't just hanging out. They were praying. And often we use prayer as kind of a bulletin board to say, "Hey, God, we're getting ready to do something and we'd like You to show up there." But what prayer really is doing, what God really intends prayer to do, is to get us in line with Him, to get us ready for His will. Prayer always precedes revival. So people of God, let's ask. Let's ask for the power of God to come upon us, for the power of the Spirit to come upon us. Let's pray for that. Would you join us when we gather for prayer and fasting time to pray that God would revive this church, this valley, this state, this nation, this world? Oh, it seems impossible. Absolutely. And it is. It's as impossible as 300 men without swords, with pots and with jars and with torches and with horns to take on a whole unnumbered host of enemies. It seems as impossible as 11 men who fled when it seemed to matter most, then became the witnesses for God in the world. It seems impossible that God would bring about revival. But brothers and sisters, we must ask for God to give His power for us to be witnesses in our families, with our friends, in our workplaces, with people we know and we don't know. We desperately need the power of God to equip us for kingdom growth. His Spirit must press us forward in His kingdom. Because these days that we live in, these days that we live in are like the days of the disciples. It was hard to be a witness, even impossible to be a witness. These days are the days of Elijah, when he thought he was the only one left who was faithful to God. These are the days of Ezekiel, when he saw all of Israel being just simply dry bones that the power of God had to raise up and put flesh and breath into. These are those days. So brothers and sisters, would you join me in prayer that God would come upon us in power? Let's pray. Lord, we desperately need you. We are unable to move without you. We are completely dependent upon your work, Lord. And we are so thankful that you use even a motley crew like us, a disparate crew, a separate church like us, to be devoted to you, to share the love of Christ with our neighbors and the nations. Lord, what we do, what you ask us to do, is impossible without your work. So, Lord, would you pour out your Spirit upon us and revive us. Revive Covenant Presbyterian Church. Revive the churches in this valley. Revive your people all up and down the Blue Ridge. You pour out your Spirit upon us as a state, a nation, and a world, that you would bring revival, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This week, as we have already